should a believer, a Christ follower, marry an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Be ye separate. Be ye holy. Should a believer, a Christ follower, date an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Be ye separate. Be ye holy. Should a believer, a Christ follower, enter a business partnership with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Be ye separate. Be ye holy. Should a believer, a Christ follower, send his or her children to the same school where unbelievers send their unbelieving children? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a Christ follower, should a believer be attended to by an unbelieving lawyer, an unbelieving accountant, or an unbelieving car mechanic? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer, a Christ follower, separate and divorce from her unbelieving spouse? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer, a Christ follower, hang out with another Christian who behaves like an unbeliever? He may even, this unbeliever, drink beer or go to the movies. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer allow an unbeliever to participate in a church service? What if that unbeliever, God forbid, takes communion? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer be on a team or join a club with unbelievers? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer rent bowling shoes that have been rented by unbelievers? Should he even go to that pagan bowling alley? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. Should a believer put her money in a bank, or should he invest his money in a company's stock where the CEO is an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate, be ye holy. I hope these separation guidelines have been helpful. I hope this holiness list keeps you pure. Have a good day. Let's read our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind me. And we're going to read our text for this morning. Do not be yoked together, or unequally yoked, with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting or pursuing holiness out of reverence for God. So what do you think of the holiness list? I think there were different reactions. Some of you seemed fine to a point. Many of you looked like deer in the headlights, wondering, since I've been away at a conference, what happened to me over those last few days. My guess is that many of us are comfortable with the first one or two items on the list when it comes to the issue of a believer marrying an unbeliever, a believer dating an unbeliever, or some kind of business partnership with an unbeliever. Some of you maybe were thinking, I like number one and two, and I'm open to maybe a couple of other items on the list. Some of you maybe were thinking, I kind of like all 10, and wonder if you could add some more items to the list. Some of you are maybe thinking, John, you need to evaluate all those issues item by item. I think it really depends. And maybe some of you are thinking, so what do you mean by those terms? Or what did the Apostle Paul mean by unequally yoked or unequally yoked together? What does he even mean by the word believer? And what does that idea of separation have to do with us today? If you are an unbeliever here today, and I know that we have lots of people these days who are listening to our sermons on podcast, I expect that you might be offended. You might be thinking, I'm not so sure I like Pastor John or what this church stands for. You might even be thinking, you're saying I'm wicked? You're saying I'm satanic? I always suspected that Christians were holier than thou. I have a thesis this morning. You really need to hear it. You ready for it? Pursuing holiness is not about a list. It's about a lifestyle. Did you catch that? Pursuing holiness is not about a list with 2 items or 8 items or 30 items. Not about a list. It's about a lifestyle. And that's so important. I want you to say it out loud. Pursuing holiness is not about a list. It's about a lifestyle. I would add to that, that what drives holiness is not rigorous religious rules, but robust, real relationships. And there's a difference. What drives holiness is not rigorous religious rules, but robust, real relationship. Primarily dealing with our Heavenly Father and you and me, and in the same way, dealing with you and others. Now, here's my guess. Here is my concern this morning. That for many of you, you may have come anticipating, those tracking the series, that this was going to be a message just about believers marrying unbelievers or forming business partnerships, a believer and an unbeliever. I want to say today, and you need to listen well to this, that I believe Paul's primary intent in 2 Corinthians 6 is not just to isolate or be overly specific about the matters of marriage and business partnerships. Please hear me well. It may be very valid when it comes to matters of application, when it comes to how we apply some of the general principles in 2 Corinthians 6. And if you take away today the idea that what we are looking at impacts how you approach marriage or how you approach business partnerships, I'm okay with that. But I do believe that if we were to have asked Apostle Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, is your primary intent to deal with the matter of a believer marrying an unbeliever or a believer entering into a business partnership with an unbeliever, I would think Paul would say, actually, that wasn't my primary intent. But if that's a takeaway for people years later reading the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm quite fine with that. Let me provide a little bit of an aside, because I want to be relevant to where you're at in terms of expectations and what you anticipated. The elephant in the room is the question. So should a Christian marry an unbeliever? My response, please hear me carefully, is my response is, biblically speaking, no. Did you hear that? Biblically speaking, no. I would base that answer actually on several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul specifically deals with the matter of marriage. I sure would spend a fair bit of time dealing with Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul specifically deals with the matter of marriage and the profound reality that two become one. And in a secondary way, that doesn't mean in an insignificant way, I would make reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Over the years, I've spent more time in counseling situations dealing with ramifications from 2 Corinthians 6 and other places. I can go all the way back to one of the first marriages I officiated. Keep in mind that in 30 years of ministry, I've officiated well into the neighborhood of 250 weddings, lots of weddings. Back where I pastored, there was a young couple. She was a believer in Jesus Christ. She met up with, started dating, formed a relationship with a fellow. They wanted to get married. I remember a friend, and actually there were a couple of people she was representing, who connected with me and said, "Pastor John, we have a problem." I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "Well, my very good friend wants to marry this guy, and I don't think he's a believer." And she said, "2 Corinthians 6. I said, "John, you need to read it. You need to look at it." I shared her concern. I can remember meeting two or three times with the couple wanting to get married. And I asked him quite directly, I said, "So, do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your trust and faith in him?" He looked me square in the eyes and he said, "Yes." But a week later, this woman who was going to be part of the bridal party said, "So, John, did you talk to him?" And I said, "I did." And he said that he's a believer. And she said, "Well, I doubt it." What makes you think that? Did he just sign his name on a card? She said, I don't think he's even baptized. And I said, well, you know, as a matter of fact, he was baptized. And she said, yeah, but I know that he was baptized as an infant, and that doesn't count. That a true believer is one who has been baptized. That means dunked in water. That means immersed. And I talked to her for a few minutes about what I believe about believing, and is there such a thing as baptismal regeneration? It was a very interesting theological conversation. Let me just say that this young lady agreed to be part of the bridal party, but it was a very difficult issue. I wish I could tell you that's the only time I've ever had to deal with that. The reality is I can look out here this morning and I know that even in my pastoral ministry here at Byron, it's been an ongoing issue, and in many, many, many cases, it's something that we've had to look at, that we've had to deal with. Keep in mind how I answered the question, should a believer marry an unbeliever? And my response was no. But I know lots of stories, and so do you. You may be saying, well, John, let me tell you, I know of a believer who started dating an unbeliever, and he became a Christian, and he is a fine Christian. And I want to tell you, because I want to be a man of integrity, I have a lot of stories like that. Lots of stories. I could point to a couple of people very close to me, and I would say it fits the bill. Having said that, I don't believe in saying that because of that, we need to promote dating evangelism. Josh, I know you're always looking for good outreach ideas. I'm not convinced that that's a takeaway from those good stories. What I would say is, I have learned profoundly in the grace of God. And when I see God's grace, even in situations like that, I find it remarkable. And you need to know, I likely, like no time in my personal history, have more confidence now than I've ever had in the wonderful gospel and the grace of God. So when I hear stories like that, I go, hallelujah. God is good. God can take that kind of situation and use it for His glory. Man of integrity needs to tell you, I can tell you stories where a believer has married an unbeliever, and it's been a colossal failure. I've met with people who've looked me straight in the eyes and have said, John, the biggest mistake I made was entering into that kind of relationship. Hey, just going back to my list, what I find intriguing and rather remarkable of Paul is that you would think, because of consistency, Paul would argue that if a person becomes a believer and his or her spouse refuses to be a believer, they should separate. They should divorce. And Paul, Peter, and a few other Bible writers absolutely don't agree with that. He said, boy, John, this is complicated. It is complicated. Why I think we have to be careful when we say, show me just kind of a black and white little rule here, because there are, hey, if you want to get on to the whole marriage thing, what do you do with what Paul has to say about singleness? Haven't we picked up the notion that you're really not a fulfilled Christian until you're married? And Paul comes along and says, hey, we better have a high regard for those who are single, those who God has called to be single. So it's really hard, isn't it, to be firm or dogmatic about these areas. And you can be hypothetical when it doesn't impact you, but when you pastor or when you have a family member, you know what it is to wrestle with these issues. Can I also add, I just want to make your life even more complicated, is I've seen many situations where someone can say, yeah, I signed the card when I was six. I was baptized and in water, like I was dunked. and I don't think that person's a believer. Through discernment, I look at some of what the Bible says are the fruits of a believer. In fact, take this as intended. Sometimes we don't have a situation of what might be labeled an unequal yoke because the person who professes to be a believer is not a believer. Does that make sense? So in fact, you're actually talking about two unbelievers. Here's what I believe very strongly, because I don't want to park just on this issue, be contrary to my thesis. One of my lessons is preventative. And anyone who is younger and a younger person listening to this message today, one of my best proposals is a preventative approach. Don't date an unbeliever. That would be my advice. And I say that with grace and deep care. But because I have such confidence in the gospel of Jesus, and I know that there are some people listening today on podcast who are in this situation. They told me they wanted to listen to this message. If there's somebody close to you who is in a situation where they are dating, about to marry an unbeliever, what you need to do is pray like you've never prayed for the conversion of that unbeliever. I hope you don't think I'm compromising or I'm making this a lighter issue than it is, but I really beseech you, like, drop to the knees and say, Lord, we're going to do some wrestling in prayer. I have a theory in some cases that the reason that unbeliever or that she's attracted to that believer is there's something in that person that he or she wants in his or her life. And so pray them into the kingdom. Love them into the kingdom. And please, 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 if this pertains to your family, do not ostracize that person. Do not treat them in a way that Christ would not have us treat unbelievers. You see, maybe I'm an idealist, but I'd like to see all unbelievers saved for Jesus Christ. That's where I'm at. So we don't want to do anything that will compromise the integrity of the gospel, but I rejoice in the fact that the gospel is very, very inclusive. So that was my aside, but I'm intentionally spending a fair bit of time on it. I want to tell you why I have some reservations about 2 Corinthians 6 just being applied to marriage and business partnerships. I do have two or three reasons for reservation. Number one is, I alluded to this, it's not Paul's style. Paul does not mention marriage or business partnerships in 2 Corinthians 6. He has no problem in other places, even in Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 1, being very specific about marriage, talking about, very specifically about marriage, business partnerships. But in 2 Corinthians 6, he's not isolating those issues. The other reason I have some reservation is the context. And you know me well. You know that I'm a context, context, context guy. Most sermons or papers I've seen in 2 Corinthians 6 don't give a hoot about context. We've spent a lot of time drilling in that one of the joys of this kind of teaching style is that we're going paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. For Paul in 2 Corinthians, the issue of Christians marrying unchristians, it was not a problem. It wasn't prevalent in the Corinthian community. I can see no evidence that business partnerships were a problem in the community. There's another issue that was a problem. I'm going to reference that in a couple of minutes. But still keep in mind that I've told you that I do think there are principles in 2 Corinthians that can be applied to all kinds of issues, and we could include marriage and business partnerships. And so that leads me to my third and final concern, and that is that if we take that narrow approach that it's just about a believer marrying an unbeliever or a believer forming a business partnership with an unbeliever, it actually lets us off the hook. I mean, I can stand here this morning and say, if that's what it means to be holy, then you're looking at a very holy person. I mean, I make the mark. I have a wife who is a Christian. I think she's a fine Christian. She's a She's a believer in Jesus Christ. And so there's one. And you need to know, I have never formed a business partnership with an unbeliever. So if that's the criteria of holiness, I've arrived. But let me tell you, I think Paul's saying that's why I don't want a narrow focus in 2 Corinthians 6. It's a much bigger issue when it comes to holiness. Because you remember my thesis. Holiness is not about a list. It's about a lifestyle. It's not about a rigorous list of rules. It's about robust relationship. 24/7. Every issue. Every area of life. Let's just talk very quickly about the meanings in the passage before us. Unequal yoke. That's a tough one. That's where we scratch our heads. Some of you are going, I'm not a farmer. Why would Paul think I'd have any notion of what that's about? If I go back to the Old Testament, I see a couple of areas where unequal yoke is addressed. It had to do with breeding different animals. Not a good idea to breed a donkey with an ox. And it was strongly discouraged. Also had to do with plowing with two animals. Again, a donkey and an ox together leaves you with a disastrously plowed field. An unequal yoke is a metaphor. Many of us wish, me included, that Paul himself had done a whole lot more in explaining the metaphor in terms of what was his full intent in using that metaphor. Does it mean there should be no association? Or does this have to do with some kind of bond, something that's deeper, something that may involve a level of participation? So I think we have to be very careful with the notion of separation. Did you know, by the way, that list I gave you at the start? I could identify people I know who say they're believers who at some level would agree or lock into those examples. You're saying, wow, you know somebody who believes that about bowling shoes? Let's just say that when it comes to the matter of separation, you've been around the block, you'll know that there's all kinds of people out there who take that idea in all kinds of ways. Here's where I struggle with that kind of rigid view of separation. What was Paul's background? He was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, there was a time in his life he would have been going pouring on, like only 10, let's get 20, let's get 50. The Pharisees loved rules and regulations and restrictions. And Paul, when he came to Christ, was freed of that kind of approach, that kind of perspective on holiness. Do you remember Paul's conflict with Peter? Paul got in trouble because he was hanging out too much with unbelievers. He dared to eat meals with unbelievers. He dared to go into their houses. He dared to form friendships with unbelievers. Like, give Paul some credit. It would make no sense that Paul would act in a certain way and then in 2 Corinthians 6 be presenting a rigid view on separation. Paul was a follower of Jesus. What did Jesus get accused of? Being a separatist? Of having nothing to do with those who were not God followers? No. Jesus was accused of hanging out with unbelievers, of loving them, giving his life for unbelievers. Let me just say this. I believe with all my heart that 2 Corinthians 6 does not give us permission to form holy huddles Although as Christians over the years, often that's been our approach in these kinds of matters. And then maybe the most difficult issue is, what is meant by unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6? I'm aware of at least four views in the conservative evangelical community, and that sure doesn't make it easy. The one view is that Paul here is referring to all unbelievers. The problem is, Paul will often take words and shift meanings with them. In fact, we encountered a dramatic example of this in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says about Jesus, one died for all, therefore all have died to sin. And if you're a fundamental Orthodox believer, you would go, well, the meaning of all shifts. The one who died for all, that's inclusive. Jesus died for everyone, for God so loved the world, right? That's the all. But all have died to sin, you'd go, that's all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus have died to sin. So Paul already has shown us where he'll take a word and can use it in an inclusive, general sense, and then narrow it to a particular sense. Some would say then, a second view of unbeliever, is this is referring to the false believer who he has already talked about in detail in 1 Corinthians. And there's very good possibility there, but I don't think it stands the test if you go through all of chapter 6. Very popular view by Kent Hughes, who I think has done some of the best scholarship in 2 Corinthians 6, is that Paul here is referring to the peddlers. He's referring to his opponents. He's referring to those who he's going to be spending a whole lot of time dealing with in 2 Corinthians coming up in later chapters. And so Paul would say, these are people who profess to believe, be believers, but they're infiltrating the church. They are leading the church in wrong directions. That's who Paul has in mind. He's saying, don't connect with, don't partner with those who are professing believers who are taking the church in wrong directions. The fourth view, which is likely the view that I feel most comfortable with, is that Paul is addressing what was a big issue in Corinth. What happened was that people were taken out of that pagan community where there was a whole lot of cultic worship. So the worship of foreign gods, of other gods, the issues, get this now, we're going to come back to it, the issues of idolatry and immorality, because often in the pagan temples, while they were offering food to these idols and these gods, it was connected with immorality, temple prostitutes. And what was happening was Christians were being converted to Christ, but they were still dabbling in that kind of approach. And so I believe that here Paul is saying, do not participate, do not be yoked together with those who are unbelievers, who are worshiping idols and falling into immorality. And I got to tell you, if what's at stake is idolatry and immorality, then it goes way beyond should a Christian marry an unbeliever or should a Christian be in a business partnership with an unbeliever. Because I will argue that in 2017, just like in first century Corinth, issues around idolatry, putting other gods, other things before God, is a big problem. It's penetrated the church. We wrestle, we struggle, don't we, day by day with, is God first in my life? Am I loyal to Him? And unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, you know that matters of immorality are all around us. And I may even give you in a moment a way of looking at immorality that goes way beyond just sexual immorality. So having saying that, we see that there may in fact be issues that do impact us day to day. Well, let's just do a quick run through. This is going to be much quicker than I normally do. So take my thesis, which is holiness, being set apart for God, is not just about a list, it's about a lifestyle. It's really not about a rigorous list of rules or regulations, but it's about robust relationship. You got that in mind? And keep in mind that I think the driving issue for Paul is this matter of participating with unbelievers in worshiping idols, that is, other gods, other values, other cultural priorities, and that matter of immorality, recognizing that there are other matters that can fall under the broad umbrella of that approach. So verse 14 to 16, I'm going to keep these points painfully simple. I'm not naive. I know we've been dealing with heavy-duty stuff this morning. This may be one morning that you'll say, I need to listen to the podcast. Having said that, I want to establish what I believe 2 Corinthians 6 is saying. We are different. I'm now talking about those who are believers. And if you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, not sure this is a great advertisement, but you too can be different. You too can be peculiar. What do we mean by different? Well, what Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial is only found here. It's actually a nickname for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And this is why this view that I kind of like, to me, makes sense. Because with Paul's lists, he's always building up. This is Paul's climax and contrast. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So this is why this particular problem of Christians being involved in the cultic worship with unbelievers in Corinth was such a big deal to Paul. But we see here that we, in fact, fundamentally are people who are different. And no wonder Paul would say we are not to participate in anything of idolatry or immorality. It's incongruent. It's something that Paul says it just doesn't make sense that you would have one foot here and one foot there. We're different. And we need to make a point about those differences. Now, when I play Pictionary, and let me just give a preface here, if you have a choice, be sure you're not on my team when it comes to Pictionary. I think I am the worst drawer in Canada, and I'm accused of making everything I draw the same. So a person in the house, you really can't see the difference. When it comes to animals, when it comes to other kinds of items, I will draw my standard stick figure and expect maybe by telepathy that you're going to guess what I've drawn on that paper. When it comes to the believer and the unbeliever, I would argue that Paul in other places suggests that we are to radically identify with unbelievers. I'm convinced I could spend 2 or 3 hours this afternoon and walk you through 1 Corinthians and other places where Paul was like Jesus, said, you know what? Be on the lookout for unbelievers, because we want to see them become believers. We want to see them one for the kingdom of God. So Paul would be all for us radically identifying, rubbing shoulders with, even forming deep friendships with unbelievers. But Paul is saying we need to, at the same time, be radically different. Is that an easy thing to do? No, it's a big tension, isn't it? To say I want to radically love someone who's not a believer in Christ, but I know that at my core I am radically different. So we are not to be isolated from the unbeliever, but we're not identical with the unbeliever. We've already seen in 2 Corinthians we are part of the new covenant. We are new creations in Christ. You remember Easter Sunday? We looked at that. We are new creatures, new creations in Christ. So Paul says, just keep in mind, though, however you interact with unbelievers, and as we've already seen, there's some complicated implications, just make sure you never forget that at your very core, that you are different. So does this at all apply? As I said, I want to be broad in application. If you were to sit down and talk to me, I'd say one of the reasons I would be concerned about you as a believer about to enter a marriage with an unbeliever is you need to be very aware that at the very core of your being, there is a radical difference. And I sure hope that you're a person of integrity, that you would say to that other person, we don't have a choice. I'm not prepared to go your way. You've got to come my way. Got to be sincere. Got to be from the heart. But this radical difference could lead to radical destruction for both of us. So this is where I think we have to recognize and identify that there are those differences. Did you see the list? Paul talks about righteousness and wickedness. He talks about light and darkness. And then, of course, as I said, he talks about the temple of God and idolatry and immorality. If you're an unbeliever, I'm not saying that that you're an idol worshiper every day, that you've got some kind of carved images in your home, but I'm saying that when we apply it to values and attitudes, that this is where we're on guard. I said that immorality, let's not be narrow in our thinking of it. I was just at a conference. It's been a crazy 2 or 3 days, and I had to be back for Ruth McDowell's mom's funeral yesterday morning. Pulled out of a session late Friday night, but my friend Greg Paul was speaking to us. You know, Greg is the founder of Sanctuary. We know Sanctuary London, and Greg, marvelous talk, just splendid talk. Disappointed I had to leave early, but Greg pushed us pretty hard on Friday night about pure religion. I know some of you have been studying James, and Greg said, you know, he says, immorality is not just about doing sexually bad stuff. And he went from James 1 and James 2, and he said, you know, if you look what James says, he talks about true religion, caring for the widows and the orphans. Then he talks about don't be polluted from the world. And Greg argued, he said, if you go from where Paul or James leaves that to the next section, James 2, it's about the poor and how we treat the poor. And he pushed us pretty hard. He said, in the world out there, there's a real discrepancy with those who are rich and those who are poor, and how easy for us to buy into that. And as Christians, sometimes we are guilty of that kind of approach. Do not be unequally yoked together with that kind of immorality. If I'll give you an example, if your investment banker says, I've got a wonderful deal for you, 25% return. You do a little research and you say, but this investment looks like it's exploiting the poor. But you know what, 25%, that's a big return. Well, I would tell you that that's materialism, and that's a form of immorality, and that's what it means to be polluted by the cultural attitudes of our world. And we as believers would say that is part of what it means to pursue holiness. So we are different. Let's look at our next section, which I just want to get the idea across here that we belong to God. And I think this is a very positive way of thinking of holiness. We belong to God. Can't go into detail here, but as I've studied the idea of separation over the years and this past week, what always impresses me is the focus is more on not what we are separated from, but who we are separated to. We are called out. We are to be set aside for God, really, which is the fundamental meaning of holiness. Some of you may be thinking, John, we should explain holiness. Well, to be holy, to pursue it, is to be set apart in every area and aspect of your life for God. And what's interesting here is that in these verses on the screen behind me, great emphasis on the promises of God, the covenant that we have entered into with Him through the new covenant, and this whole idea of God being one. The problem when we are caught up in idolatry or immorality, when anything, good or bad, gets in the way of God, then that's a problem. God is very... In fact, I've got in my notes here, God is fiercely loyal. Like, God is loyal. God says, I will do my part. I will be with you. I will walk with you. I'll be there for you. He is fiercely loyal. And I would add to that, no matter how you may envision God, He loves you like crazy. And guess what? I'm not just talking to the believer. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to tell you, I want to proclaim this morning that our Heavenly Father loves you like crazy, and He wants you to be part of His family. I like these verses because I've coined the term relational jealousy. God is jealous for you. Did you know that? God is jealous for you. He doesn't like someone who's going to get in the way. He doesn't like something that's going to get in the way, anything that will distract you from Him. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think a question that we have to ask when it comes to these practical situations is, will this relationship, will this activity hinder or enhance my relationship with God? That's a great question. Okay, so when you're looking at the list, you might be going, John, I'd love you to walk down the list one by one and we could discuss it for an hour each item, but I want you to take away this question. Will this relationship, will this activity hinder or will it enhance my relationship with God? And that needs to guide us that way. God is jealous for you. He calls us out. I think way back to an example of relational jealousy. Heather and I were just married, and her brother was about to get married. He lived at the time in the Beaches area of Toronto. You know that area? A very lovely area in Toronto. And we were there for a little pre-wedding party. I was going to officiate their wedding, and I was there, but with a number of other friends and family members. One of the guys who was there happened to be the brother of the woman that Heather's brother was about to marry. And we went from the apartment building where they were living, where Brian was living, and we went to a restaurant. To get to it, we went through a little park area there in the Beaches. And on the walk, the strangest thing happened. I know this is confusing. Follow track with me. The brother of the woman that Heather's brother was about to marry. Does that make sense to you? This will make sense to you. He started to hit on Heather. Yeah, that's. I thought, like, what is going on here? Poor Heather. Although I'm not so sure that Heather didn't enjoy the attention, but I thought, what is going on? And I observed this as I was kind of lagging behind. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, buddy, she belongs to me. So I kind of walk up very appropriately, and I grab Heather's hand. We don't do that often, do we, Heather? Hold hands as we walk together, but that night, I had a firm grip on Heather's hand as we walked along to the restaurant. The funny part, I got to tell you this, when we got to the restaurant, apparently this fellow who was hitting on Heather said to his sister, what's the pastor doing holding hands with Brian's? He didn't know that we were married, and he thought it was quite unusual that a pastor would be married, let alone holding hands with someone. I still think of that because I experienced that evening some big-time relational jealousy. I think Heather would say she was kind of pleased to see that on my part. Our God is jealous, fiercely loyal where you're concerned, and he doesn't want to see anyone or anything get in the way. And can I say this? This applies to everyone. Some of you maybe even more than others. If you're in any way involved in idolatry, any relationship that's hindering your relationship with God, God is relentless. He's not about to let you go. He's tracking you down. You're going, man alive, that's how I've been feeling this morning. He is going to track you down. He loves you so incredibly much. He knows what's best for you, and that's God's intent in this way. Well, I just want to close with the final. This is kind of the big implication that Paul draws. So it's not about just one or two areas. Wrestle with those issues, and if you go, there's an item on the list, John, I'd love to talk to you about. Talk to me, but like even better if you talk to Josh about it. That's why he's around the church. He cleans up all the messes I create. And I know the elders they just can't wait to talk to you about some of the practical things we talked about at the start. Here's the bottom line. This is a great statement. Since we have these promises, right? A covenant God who loves us like crazy. Dear friends, and I hope this is how we are even after this tough message. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting or pursuing holiness out of reverence to God. I'll tell you, if you adopt that as your model for life, wow. And you might be thinking, well, boy, this is going to make life boring or not at all. It's going to release you from the trap, from the burden of idolatry and immorality, and liberates you into the relationship you were created for, a relationship with our Heavenly Father. If you're an unbeliever, I'm on your side. And I want to tell you that we would love to see you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There may be churches that have a lot of like holier-than-thou kind of people. It doesn't apply to Byron Community Church. There's a lot of sinners here. But we are sinners saved by grace. We love grace. We love the fact that we have a good, really good Father. Will you stand, please? And we're just going to have a quick prayer and a song, and then you're dismissed. So here's the point. For some of you, you're going, I know exactly what God is telling me. I know the relationship that he's pointing out. I know that thing I'm doing. I know that habit. And God needs to keep speaking to you. Says, I love you too much to let you get away with that. I don't want one foot here, one foot there. Like I want your heart. I want you to be loyal and committed to me just like I am to you. And this has been a great opportunity for you today to say, God, what is it in my life that needs to change? Heads bowed, eyes closed, and I'll pray. Father, what I really wish is that I could sit down one-on-one with every person here and just talk through the passage. This has been our best alternative here this morning, but I pray that your Spirit will go to work now and convict and challenge and comfort and encourage. Father, I don't want anyone to go away today feeling like they're an outsider, that they're too far away or apart from God's grace. And God, you give us second chances and fifth chances and 50th chances. And God, give us wisdom. Help us to navigate this path on what it means to radically identify with people and yet to be radically different. Father, give us wisdom. And always, God, May we believe that you are a good, good Father.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night. You tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. He's so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, But I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night.
Will be now a resumption of prayer available. Gail and a couple of others are available, and if you need to meet in the prayer counseling room, God's maybe been speaking to your heart, and you just need to have someone who will listen, maybe answer a question, or experience some prayer. This is available to you. If you want to come up to the front, please do so, but deal with God as we need to do. And Rick, lead us through the doxology now as we leave this morning.
Praise God from whom all